The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I would invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I've been reading a book recently entitled The Compelling Community. It's a book about fellowship. It's a book about community. It's a book about how we serve one another and care for one another. It's really an interesting book. I found it very intriguing. In the opening chapter, the authors contrast two types of communities, church communities. And they call them this, they define them this way. One would be a community which is built without the gospel, and another one is a community built around the gospel. The authors called the community built without the gospel a gospel plus community. And what they mean by that is it's a group of people, a church that's gathered together, and there's some relationships there, but it's founded on anything but the gospel. It's a community that is built upon natural similarities that exist between believers, where there's basically affinity-based relationships, where you and I have similar interests, and so we hang out together, or you and I are in the same age group, and we hang out together, or you and I are in the same life circumstances, and we spend time together, and we find some connection there. We have similar needs or similar passions. This is gospel plus community. There's a danger in that. There's a danger in fostering fellowship in the church apart from the gospel. And the writers say this about this. They say, quote, "Gospel plus community may result in the inclusive relationships we're looking for, but it says little about the truth and the power of the gospel. When we build gospel plus community, we may get the inclusive relationships we're looking for, but aside from an unusual act of God, we will not achieve the supernatural breadth and depth of community that makes the world sit up and take notice. We build a demographic phenomenon, not a gospel phenomenon." This is a gospel plus community. In contrast to that are what the authors call a gospel revealing community, a gospel in which the power of Christ and the glory of the gospel transcends any differences that we have and promotes a unity and a love and a connection and a fellowship and a community that is gospel saturated. They define it this way: in gospel revealing community, many relationships would never exist but for the truth and the power of the gospel, either because of the depth of care for each other or because two people in relationship have little in common but Christ. Church leaders in this environment focus on helping people out of their comfort zones to reveal relationships and cultivate relationships that would not be possible apart from the supernatural, and so this community reveals the power of the gospel. It is a church that is based upon the glories of God in the face of Christ, and that promotes a unity, a oneness, a connection, a supernatural commonality that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this category of community that we're after here at Maranatha. It's this type of fellowship that we're interested in, a gospel-revealing community that unites us, that transcends any differences or distinctions that might be here reflected amongst us. And if you just look around, there are differences. There's differences in age group. There's differences in our political views. There are differences in our financial position. There are differences in how we view life. There are different family dynamics. There's different ethnicities. There's all of these differences that make up Maranatha Bible Church. But there is one thing that unites us, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bond that we have in Him that brings us together. This is the power of the gospel to do that. And we love that here. We count it's a great privilege to be a church where we believe Christ is the focus and the gospel is the focus. But there are some threats to that. There are some things that have the potential to disrupt that unity amongst us and the love that we have for one another here at Maranatha. And one of those is sin. Sin has the potential to divide us, and sin has the potential to destroy our relationships, and sin has the potential to destroy the unity that we have in this fellowship. But there's another area that has the potential of dividing us, and it's the area of gray areas. We talked about this last week. We began a little short series in Romans 14 on this issue of preferential issues. There's a whole category of topics and issues that are not black and white. They're not tied to book, chapter, and verse that you can go to and say, thus says the Lord. They're gray areas. They're differences of opinion on how we respond to some of these issues that are not described in Scripture. They're non-essential issues. They're non-moral issues. They're morally neutral. They're Christian freedoms, and they're areas that you and I are going to have differences of opinion in regard to our conscience. If you were here last week, we began listing just a bunch of them. There's a whole category of lists, like what you do with alcohol and what you do with entertainment and how you educate your children and all kinds of different expressions of this. We're not going to have the same convictions about those things. Despite the fact that we all love Christ and we all love the Lord and we're committed to His Word, and despite the fact that we are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, despite all of those commonalities and unique things that we're committed to as a church, there are going to be some things that we disagree on. Gray areas. We're going to land in different places. And the problem with this is it tends to have the ability to divide us. It has the potential to cause us to get into a position where we think our opinions are correct, our preferences are right, the way we think about these gray areas is the only way to think about them, and we kind of get around this, the people who think the same way that we do. And this has the potential to destroy churches. Every single one of us most likely know of churches who've been ripped apart by differences in the gray areas. So we need this section of Scripture. Romans 14 and 15 deals exactly with this topic. Paul does, with the issue of the strong believer and the weak believer and how they relate together. We defined those two categories of believer last week. We said that the strong believers are those who know their Christian liberties. They understand their Christian liberties. They understand completely what it means to be free in Christ. They know who they are, their union with Christ, and they enjoy the freedoms that come from knowing Christ. They're not constrained by externals and ceremonies and religious rituals. Their conscience is free, and they live their liberty to the fullest. That's the strong believer. And in contrast to that, there are what Paul calls the weaker believers. It doesn't mean that they're weak in character. It doesn't mean that they're less of a Christian. It doesn't mean that they're someone who doesn't trust Christ like they should. It doesn't mean that God is somehow displeased with them. It just means that their conscience is more constrained because of how they were raised or because of church experiences or because of something from their past or because of some previous life habits that they bring into their relationship with Christ. There's something that's making their convictions a little bit more narrow when it comes to these gray areas. So the conflict can erupt between strong believers and weak believers in the church. There's a case in the Roman church. We need to address this next section of Romans chapter 14 as Paul helps us navigate this very thorny issue. Before we jump in, just a couple caveats. There's a couple things I wanted to say that I didn't say last week, and let me just give you a couple caveats to make sure we're all on the same page here in addressing this issue. First of all, we're not talking about doctrinal issues. Let's be very clear about that. We are not talking about doctrinal, black and white, theological issues that we have to agree on to be in Christ, to be saved. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about the deity of Christ. We're not talking about whether justification by faith alone is the only gospel. It is the only gospel. We're not talking about whether the Bible is inerrant or not. We're not talking about doctrinal convictions. That's a whole separate category of issues that we need to address. That's not this topic. Secondly, we're also not saying that we should never judge each other. I hear this so often. Oh, don't judge me. Well, do you know what? As Christians, we should judge each other. In sin areas. If you see sin in my life, you better judge me lovingly. Confront me. Do it lovingly. But confront me. If I see sin in your life, I hope you would want someone to come alongside of you, maybe me or someone else, and say, brother, sister, I love you, but I see this pattern of sin in your life. We're not talking about that. Of course we should do that. That's fellowship. That's the one another is taking place in the life of the church. So we're not talking about that either. What we're talking about are issues that are not black and white in Scripture, that you can't tie to a specific book, chapter, and verse. Paul had to deal with this issue in the Roman church. And we have to deal with this issue today. I want to read Romans 14, verses 1 to 12. And we're going to look at another part of this text this morning. Follow along as I read Romans 14, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, thus says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Four principles that we're looking at here to help us navigate this issue of the gray areas. We began looking at the first one. We're only going to make it further into the first one this morning. So let me quickly review for you where we were last week. Number one, we said the first principle is that we need to accept those who are weak in faith. And we began looking at four different reasons why this is the case. And we looked at two of those last week. So if you're following, one main point, two subpoints. We're going to get to the third some point this morning, and that's all the farther we're going to get. Here's the reasons why we need to accept those who are weak in faith. First, letter A, because the Lord accepts each believer. First three verses, Paul tells us we need to accept the one who is weak, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, meaning we need to accept those who have different convictions in the gray areas than we do. We need to do that according to verse 1, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, you need to accept your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't mean you just tolerate them. It doesn't mean you just say, well, okay, we'll let you into membership, but I don't like you. No, you embrace them. You welcome them. You throw your arms open, as it were, and you welcome them into your life and into our church, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion, meaning you don't do it for the purpose of arguing and fighting and disagreeing and picking a fight over the issues that you disagree on. No, you welcome them. Verse 2, he tells us the specific gray area that the Roman church was dealing with. It was the issue of food or diet. Verse 2 says, one person has faith and he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Here's the two categories, strong and weak. You had some strong believers in that church who were Gentile Christians who understood their freedom in Christ. They could eat anything. They could eat anything that was given to them by the Lord. They weren't constrained by Jewish legalistic dietary restrictions. And yet there were some in the church there who were compelled by the dietary restrictions, Jewish believers who believed that they needed to still follow those Old Testament dietary laws and eat only food that was clean and kosher. And so you had this conflict that was erupting between these two groups of people, and Paul says you need to accept it. Notice he doesn't even try to resolve the issue. He doesn't even say who's right. You accept each other. Verse 3 tells us, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Here's the tendency. The tendency is if you're a Christian who understands your freedoms and is more liberated in how you approach the gray areas, you're going to be apt to look down on the people who are more confined and restricted in their convictions. You're going to look at them and you're going to think, man, they're really uptight. And the tendency of the weak is to look at those who are more free and more liberated, and they're going to look at those people and say, man, you're free in everything. You should kind of rein things in a little bit. Paul says, end of verse 3, but God's accepted them. God has accepted that weaker or stronger brother or sister in Christ. So should you. That's the first reason. Very quickly, the second reason we looked at last week is because the Lord upholds each believer. Verse 4, he says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Paul says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are judging a fellow brother or sister for their convictions in Christian liberties when they're to answer to the Lord himself, and the Lord is the one who's able to make him stand? In other words, the Lord will enable that person to prevail and finish the Christian life and sustain them. So that's where we were. This morning, I want to bring you to the third reason. It's verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9, Paul's going to give us a third reason why we need to accept each other, and it's this: because the Lord is honored by each believer. Because the Lord is honored by each believer. In other words, whatever the strong brother or sister chooses to do, they do because they're pleasing the Lord. And whatever the weaker brother or sister does, they truly believe that they themselves also are truly pleasing to the Lord. This is Paul's point in this next section. So look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. Paul says, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." Here's the second issue. Remember last week I said that there were at least two issues that the Roman church was having to deal with in the specific area of gray areas. And the first one was food or dietary restrictions. And the second one is this. It's the observance of days, of special days. And you can see this in verse 5, that one of those people, one person, one category of people, regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. And here's the two groups. The weak are those who think that there are certain days that are more special than another. And the strong are those who believe that really doesn't matter. Each day is alike. Each day is an opportunity to serve the Lord. And so here's the contention. Now, who are these groups? The weak, in this case, the one who regards one day above another, were most likely these Jewish believers who still felt constrained in their conscience to observe Jewish days and festivals like the Passover and like Pentecost and like the Day of Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles and all those festivals that were required in the Old Testament. They still felt compelled to follow those. And the Sabbath. That they felt compelled to keep the Sabbath, and they were fastidious about this, and they believed that they had to remain committed to those as a way to please the Lord. And so their tendency was to look at the ones who did not think that as those who were abusing their liberties, those who were too free or too loose. On the other hand, you had the strong, those who regard every day alike. These were the people in the church, most likely Gentile Christians, who believed that every day was an equal day to serve the Lord. It didn't have to be a special day. It didn't have to be a certain day in the calendar. It didn't have to be something that someone said or even God said in the Old Testament about how to really, truly serve and worship the Lord on a specific day. They understood that every day is a day equally devoted to the service of the Lord. And so their tendency would have been to despise and look down on those who had this conviction that certain days were more special. They would look at them as too narrow and too restricted and too confined, and they would even maybe mock them and ridicule them and even poke fun of them for their kind of narrow, constrained view of things. Here's the problem. Just like today, what you do with alcohol, what you spend your money on, what you spend your time on, how you educate your children. Same principle. Same, different issues today, but very similar principles. And I want you to notice, by the way, again in this text, that Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't side up with one group and say, man, this is the right group. The other group need to get with the program. He doesn't do that with the other group as well. He doesn't take sides on this. He doesn't tell them to change. Why? Because it wasn't a salvation issue. Whether they observed a day or not, or didn't observe a day or not, it wasn't a salvation issue. If it was, Paul would have addressed it. And there were times he did. Hold your finger here in Romans chapter 14. Go just a little bit to your right, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. I want you to notice that there were times when Paul confronted people about specific days. Go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. There were a couple occasions where Paul had to confront people on the observance of special days because it was a salvation issue. Look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." You see what he's saying? In Galatians, he's saying some of you are trying to earn God's favor by observing certain days and years and months and seasons. It was a salvation issue in Galatians. And Paul had to confront it. Go over to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, giants eat peas and carrots. Right? That's how you remember that? No? Giants eat peas and carrots? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You don't know this? What are they teaching you at this church? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, same issue. It was a salvation issue. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." You see the problem? In the Colossian heresy, there was this element of Jewish legalism that said in order to be accepted by God, in order to be saved, you had to observe certain food or drink regulations, or festivals, or new moons, or Sabbath days. Now look at verse 17. He says, "things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." You see the problem? They believed that they were earning God's favor by observing certain days, and Paul had to confront that as a false gospel. So he's willing to do that. He did it both in Galatians and in Colossians. Now go back to Romans 14. It's a different issue. It's not the issue here. It's not a gospel issue. It's a preference issue. And these Jewish believers were convinced that for them, it was an appropriate way for them to express their allegiance to God. That's all it was. They weren't trying to earn God's favor. They weren't trying to get themselves saved. They weren't trying to make themselves more acceptable to God. They were just saying, you know what? This is out of our heart and our conscience, the way that we want to express our allegiance to God. And Paul's point is, let them do it. Go ahead. Not a salvation issue. So don't make a big deal out of it, whether you're the strong or the weak. Don't condemn them or despise them for it. And don't judge the others when they choose not to. It's not that big a deal. It's a gray area. I think I used some of these examples last week, but there are some Christians who really struggle with Christmas. I have met a number of believers over the years who just really struggle with lights and gifts and Santa and all the trappings that go with that. And so just because of they don't want to associate themselves with that, they just don't do it at all. There's no Christmas celebration. That's fine. It's fine. There's other Christians who put up the lights and the trees and get their pictures taken with Santa and they do the whole thing, and that's fine. I'm often asked about Halloween. Some Christians who don't let their kids dress up, don't get candy, that's just a violation, it's too far, it's a violation of their conscience. And there's other Christians who have no problem letting their kids dress up as Bob the Builder and Elsa from Frozen. It's fine. It's not a big deal. Now, there's probably some principles you want to guard against there, and you probably want to be careful about how much you associate with some of that stuff. There's some churches that believe a Reformation celebration, a Reformation Sunday, is critical. important to the life of the church and remembering the Reformation. We do here. There's some other churches that think that's not important. It's fine. There's some Christians who are Sabbatarians, who are adamant that Sunday needs to be the equivalent of the Old Testament Sabbath, essentially a Christian Sabbath, where you would honor the Sabbath today on Sunday like the Jews did in the Old Testament on a Saturday, and so you don't do any work. We talked about this last week. You don't do anything except kind of go to church and just lay low for the rest of the day. And listen, do whatever you want. It's not a salvation issue. This is Paul's point here in Romans chapter 14. He says, do what you want. Just don't impose your convictions upon someone else. And don't look down upon or judge someone else who has different convictions in those areas than you do. What's the issue? Look at the end of verse 5. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. There's the issue. It's not what side of the gray area you land on. It's what does your conscience allow you to do. That's the issue. You need to do whatever God is leading you to do, whatever you feel that you should do in that gray area as a matter of your conscience. This is a very important principle. In fact, I want you to get this and be clear on this. We have to be clear on this. You must never, ever violate your conscience. If you get in a habit of violating your conscience to conform to some certain expectations or certain approval by other people, if you get into that habit, you are in trouble. You're in deep trouble if you can get to the point where you can violate your conscience. We've talked about the conscience often here. It's that inner moral guide. It's that faculty within you that God has given you to judge between right and wrong, what honors God, what dishonors God. It's this part of our makeup that is meant to help us do battle with sin. Romans chapter 2, just go back there just for a moment. Go back just a couple chapters to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul gives probably the most definitive statement on the conscience in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now watch this, verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That's what your conscience does. Your conscience is an inner moral guide that either helps you bear witness and defends you or accuses you. Sometimes your conscience acts as a prosecuting attorney. Sometimes it acts as a defense attorney. That's how God has built your conscience. It's this inner moral guide. Go back to Romans 14. It's this inner moral guide that affirms you when you're doing what's right and biblical and God-honoring, and it convicts you and confronts you when you do something that is contrary to Scripture. It's a warning device. It's the little lamp on your dashboard that lights up when you've got low oil or your engine's having trouble. You get the check engine light. And what do some of you do? You just pound the dash till it goes away. That's not how it works. It's this inner moral guide. It's your soul's security system. It's what pain is to the body physically. Your conscience is to you spiritually. So your pain, we don't like pain, physical pain, but pain is good. Pain is God's gift to us because it enables us to sense when something's wrong. When you put your hand on a burner and it starts to burn your hand, you pull your hand away because you know that there's something wrong. It hurts. And so it's your pain is your body's way to alert yourself to the fact that something's wrong. You're in danger. And that's what the conscience is. Your conscience is your soul's alert system. Something's not right here, or something is right here, if you're honoring and pleasing to the Lord and obeying Him. This is your conscience. It's not infallible. In other words, it's not an independent agent that's completely trustworthy by itself. It needs to be constantly informed by the truth. You need to constantly feed it with Scripture. You need to constantly pervade your conscience with the Word of God so that it acts rightly and reacts rightly in whatever situation you're in. Scripture warns us against violating our conscience. The Bible speaks of a seared conscience. Very dangerous. When I was in college, I was a pre-med major. And as part of being a pre-med major, I was able to go into some hospitals in the Air Force, actually around the world, in a number of places, and I was able to sit in on surgeries. And I still remember just the cauterization technique that was done to stop the blood flow at certain points, and they would cauterize certain blood vessels, and that would stop the blood from moving to that area, and there was this searing of that area that closed off the blood supply, kind of deadened it. That's what you do when you sear your conscience. You deaden it. You prevent the working of the conscience, the informed conscience from the Word of God. You prevent that and you ruin yourself, you destroy yourself, you desensitize yourself. Paul says here, never do that. You've got to be convinced in your own mind. And if your conscience tells you not to engage in that gray area, then you shouldn't. And if your conscience permits you to practice that Christian liberty, then go ahead. And the beauty of the Christian life is God may actually grow you and teach you and shape you so that your convictions in the gray areas look a little bit differently as you mature in Christ than they did previously. And you look back sometime later and you think, well, maybe I was too narrow and I was too restricted in that area. Maybe I could have had more freedom there. You could do that. But you need to obey your conscience. You need to obey the Lord through your conscience now at this point, even if someday you look back and your conscience is better informed. So do what you think you ought to do. Do what you think you ought to do. Don't celebrate Christmas? Fine. Celebrate Christmas? It's fine. Just don't impose your convictions upon someone else, because then you are creating in them pressure to submit to your convictions from your conscience, not allowing them to submit to their convictions through their conscience. It's one of the ways we love each other. Why is this the way we should treat each other? Look at verse 6. Very interesting here. Paul says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Here he begins to kind of give us the motivation behind what's going on here with the weak brother and the strong brother, and he kind of mixes here the first two issues, the eating of food and the observing of special days. He brings those two together in this verse, and he says there are some who observe the day, and they observe it to the Lord. That's the weak person. He doesn't mention the person who thinks every day is alike, but it's implied here, that's the strong person. Then he does mention he who eats, that's the strong person. And then he mentions he who does not eat or eats not, that is the weaker person. So he says, regardless of whether you're strong or weak on either one of these issues, the bottom line is, notice three times, they do it for the Lord. For the Lord. For the Lord. Twice down in verse 8. For the Lord, for the Lord. You understand what he's saying? If you are strong, and your conscience is more liberated, and you're going to be able to explore those Christian liberties and gray areas more freely than someone else is, you're doing it to please the Lord. And the person who's less free and more constrained and more narrow and less able to express those Christian liberties, that person is also doing it for the Lord. Paul Paul's getting at heart here. He's getting at motive here. And notice in verse 6 as well, twice he says, and they do it with thanks. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. In other words, the strong brother or sister is doing it out of a gratitude of their heart and thankfulness to the Lord. And the weaker brother or sister in Christ is doing the same thing because they're thankful to the Lord. So regardless of how you slice it, whether you're weak or strong, you're doing it unto the Lord with gratitude in your heart. You see Paul's point? Listen, it is possible. It is possible for two Christians to disagree on Christian liberties and still be in the will of God. It's possible for two Christians with opposing viewpoints on non-essentials to both be right with God. It's possible to serve the Lord whether you're weak or you're strong. And that goes to Paul's point. You accept one another. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's possible? Friends, this starts to get in our kitchens. And this starts to step on our toes. Because we think we're right. And we think our convictions are right. We think our preferences are right. We're pretty sure as we've wrestled through this, our own opinions are right in these gray areas. And it is very easy for us to rush to judgment. There's been a lot of believers who've been hurt by fellow believers because they've been confronted on issues of preference. And Paul's point is, you must not separate over these issues. Separate over doctrinal issues, absolutely. But don't separate over issues of preference. Defer to one another. Be together. Accept one another. Love each other. So, believer, do you understand that it's possible for two believers to have different convictions about alcohol? I would imagine if we took a poll in this room, we are not all going to be on the same page. Do you believe it's possible for Christians to land in different places and how to educate their children? It's a gray area. So let them express that unto the Lord. Why? Look at verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I love this section. Paul is getting at the heart of Christian discipleship. And what Paul is getting at here is the fact that in the heart of every true believer, our passion is to please Christ and please Him alone. Isn't that your heart? Isn't that my heart? Kind of looks at all of life here. He kind of sums up the whole Christian existence from living to dying and everything in between. He kind of lumps it all together. Whether you live for Christ. Whether you die for Christ. Life's not about us as believers. We don't live for ourselves. We don't do our things for ourselves. We don't live to magnify ourselves. We live to magnify Christ. So Paul is passionate here about us understanding who our true Lord is and who we are truly seeking to please. We live for the glory of God. We die for the glory of the Lord. And every dimension of the Christian life is regulated by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 8, he says at the end of verse 8, we are the Lord's. You understand that, believer? You belong to Christ. You're His. He's your master. So we live in relation to that. Notice again, three times in verse 8, there's this emphasis on the Lord. If we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. Beloved, you have one singular aim as a Christian. It's not to please the people sitting around you. It is to please Christ. Your singular focus must be on pleasing Him and Him alone. Do another quick Bible study with me, go back to 1 Corinthians, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just to the right a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I remember as a young believer, there were some times when some passages just kind of reached out and grabbed me by the lapel. And this is one of them. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Look at that little phrase, you are not your own, beloved. You don't belong to yourself. Life is not about you anymore. You've been purchased. You've been bought. You are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we please him. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just a couple chapters to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. This is also one of those parallel passages on Christian liberties. And Paul comes back to this same theme, this whole issue of the lordship of God and the lordship of Christ and the fact that we serve him and him alone. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is for us but one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and we exist for him. I love that. It's the same point. It's all the context of gray areas. There's no God but one. There is one God and one Father. He created all things. There is one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we exist for him and him alone, and we want to worship him alone. Go over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice this theme. It just permeates Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Who are you trying to please? Trying to please some fellow brother or sister who has the same convictions or different convictions than you? Or are you trying to please Christ? Look down at the end of this chapter. Look down to verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you who you're living for. You're living for yourself. And that will end up in a cul-de-sac, ultimately separated from God. And Christ came to liberate us from our love for ourselves and to give us new life in him so that we live now for him. Go back to Romans chapter 14. What does this have to do with the gray areas? By the way, Paul says something similar in Philippians chapter 1. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is our passion as believers. So what does this have to do with gray areas? You have made certain choices in the gray areas because you are seeking to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And other believers who land in different places on the gray areas than you do have also made similar decisions, although it be at a different decision, but they have a similar motivation. They're seeking also to please their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter whether you're strong or you're weak, regardless of what camp you find yourself in, you are hopefully pleasing the Lord. So the whole point is accept each other. Remember about 25 years ago, this goes way back, Julie and I were first married, and there was a couple who came to us, said, we'd like to talk to you. Came over, and they sat down, and they said, we have some big concerns about you, too. Well, trying to think about what it could be. And they said, you know, sometimes we notice that you listen to a certain radio station. We see sometimes that you've got a certain radio station on in your car or your home. It's actually a Christian radio station. And this couple thought it was not a good example. And we were kind and nice, sort of. Because in my heart it was screaming, you don't know us. And you've just judged us on a gray area of whether we should listen to a certain Christian radio station or not. You completely missed our hearts. We love Christ. We want to please him. That's what Paul's getting at here. How serious is this? Look at verse 9 and we'll end with this. Verse 9. How serious is this? For to this end Christ died and lived again. That's the cross and the resurrection. To this end Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord. There it is again. Lord, both of the dead and the living. Here's the theology behind what everything Paul has been telling us so far. You want to know the theological foundation for why we accept each other in the gray areas? It's because Christ died and rose again from the dead, and because of that, he secured the indisputable right to exercise lordship over his people. Something none of us have the privilege of doing. And when you judge a fellow brother or sister in a gray area, you've essentially said, I've died for you and I've risen from the dead and I've earned the right to judge you. Really? Because as far as I understand, there is only one person in history who's done that. And it's Christ. You and I didn't die for the sins of God's people. You and I did not rise from the dead, showing that we have victory over the grave and sin and death. None of us have done that so that we could become Lord and master of anyone. Only Christ has done that. And when you step into the shoes of judging another believer or condemning them or despising them or looking down on them for their choices in Christian liberties, you've essentially entered territory that belongs only to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We act as if we died and rose from the dead. We're given the right to the lordship. We put ourselves in the position of Christ. We usurp his lordship. We claim his sovereignty. We claim to be their masters. We claim to be sovereign over their lives. And the last time I checked, only Christ has that privilege. One writer says it this way. He says, because he is our Lord, we must live for him. Because he is also the Lord of our fellow Christians, we must respect their relationship to him and mind our own business. For he died and rose to be Lord. So Paul's point is stop. Stop. If you're the stronger brother or sister and you are more free and more liberated in your conscience and more apt to engage in the Christian liberties, then you stop condemning and looking down on and despising other Christians who do not land in the same place as you do. On the other side, if you're a Christian who has the more weaker brother in a certain or sister in a certain topic, you need to stop judging. And you need to stop thinking that you need to hold them to the same convictions you have. Why? Because we want love to prevail. Because we love each other. And we accept each other. And we're united in Christ. There's a unity that comes because of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to let love prevail in the gray areas. Pray with me. Father, we need to hear these things because we confess we're prideful and we want our opinions and our preferences to be right. And Lord, that's not always the case. What's more important in these situations is our unity. We want to be a church that is a gospel-revealing community, where the differences between us and Christian liberties are transcended by the glory of Christ. And so, Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to extend grace and acceptance to our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord who do not land in the same place we do, so that the world can see the power of the gospel. So, Lord, we thank you for these things. We pray for our church, for Maranatha Bible Church, that you will help us to accept one another in love for the sake of the unity of the bride. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.